I'm very grateful to have another opportunity to talk with you about things that impinge upon our faith in the Bible, the Word of God. And as this meeting draws to a close, I'd like to make one or two closing remarks rather than to do so at the conclusion of our service. I just want to thank you for the privilege of being here with you. I've enjoyed it very, very much. As I said this morning, I know that I'm taking a great deal more away with me than I bring, and that happens so often in a gospel meeting. I come away feeling much more enriched than when I arrived, and I'm grateful to you for the spiritual upbuilding and encouragement that I've enjoyed during this week. I want to thank the Caltons for the hospitality of their home. I stand amazed at Brother Calton's knowledge of the Scriptures and his skills as a teacher and preacher of the Word, in view of the fact that so much of his life and career has been invested in science. He is on a list of PhDs in chemistry that preach the gospel. I don't think he comes in third, fourth, or fifth. I believe it's number one because he's the only one I know. And he's the only one I know that donates his services as a gospel preacher and teacher and elder gratis. And for that, I'm very grateful, not only for the very, very generous financial support that has been accorded me fellowship in the gospel in this gospel meeting, which comes at a time so opportune and so helpful that I scarcely know how to express my gratitude, but also for the fact that so much is made available through your generous giving and through his willingness to donate his services for those who are preaching the gospel in other parts of the world where the need is so great. I thank you for your attitude toward the gospel, and I'm grateful to both Brother and Sister Calton for theirs, and to the elders of this congregation, and to all of you who are members here, for what you are standing for what you are doing, and for your evident love of the Lord. A fellow can't listen to you sing for very long and not come away feeling that he knows where your hearts are. And they are with the Lord. And I'm grateful for that and for the privilege of having been with you during this period of time. Now, this evening, for just a little while, I'd like to talk with you about the Bible and archaeology. Occasionally, people will ask me, are you an archaeologist? And the answer to that is no, I am not. Rather late in my life, I was given the opportunity to travel to Bible lands a lot, and I have had the opportunity to do a little bit of digging in Israel, and I'm associated with a little museum that conducts a simulated archaeological dig for teenagers every August, and so I know a little bit about it. But I am not an expert in the area. Nevertheless, there is information available to anyone who is willing to do a little looking and scratching for it that will be very supportive of his or her faith in the Bible as the Word of God. Question might be asked, is it really all that important for us to look at archaeology in reference to the Bible and Bible lands, or is that not an area that really doesn't bear all that much attention? In the first place, I believe, yes, the investigation of archaeology's findings relative to the Bible is very useful just because it sheds so much light on the biblical text, never mind whether it proves anything about the veracity of the Bible. We just get so much illustrative material about Bible times, the culture of biblical societies, and the text of the Bible itself from studying these things that it's worth the while just in that area. Also, however, it is extremely valuable for its evidential support. of the historicity of the text, and never has that been more vital or important than it is right now in the 21st century. There is a titanic struggle underway in academia, in Europe, in Israel, in Scandinavia, in Romance countries, if you please, if you want to include Italy, and maybe even a part of France, and Spain, and the United States, and Canada, in which people who at one time would have been expected to hold out for the historicity and the dependability of the Bible on the basis of archaeological evidence are saying, no, we've been mistaken about it all this time, and the archaeological evidence points in another direction altogether. Now, this is a book that I just picked up off a rack at Kroger in Collierville, Tennessee. I don't know what the name of your big grocery chain may be here in this area. Maybe it's an Albertsons, maybe it's Schnucks, maybe it's, I don't know. Doesn't matter. But you can pick up something of this kind, and the public will pick it up and read it and think, oh my, I see now that things have changed radically. This is a book by a couple of Israeli archaeologists named Israel Finkelstein and Neil Asher Silberman. Now, I'm not just picking on Israeli archaeologists. I could be reading from the works of notable Scandinavians. I could be reading from the works of notable American academicians, either from state universities and colleges or from private universities and colleges or from major seminaries where preachers are being trained across the world. But this book just happened to come to hand. What am I talking about? Well, these individuals say for centuries, Bible readers took it for granted that the scriptures were both divine revelation and accurate history, conveyed directly from God to a wide variety of Israelite sages, prophets, and priests. I still believe that. But they say that recent archaeological study has made it evident that many events of biblical history did not take place in either the particular era or the manner described. Some of the most famous events in the Bible clearly never happened at all. Biblical minimalists say there are many things you'll read in the Bible that the Bible says happened that never happened at all. Biblical maximalists, and this is the struggle that I'm describing, ongoing between biblical minimalists who say, you read something in the Bible, it ain't necessarily so. Biblical maximalists, and generally speaking, they will be the older archaeologists, particularly in Israel, will say, oh, the Bible says so, let's dig. And the evidence that they produce as a result of their excavations confirms their confidence in their Bible. When they say that there are many historical events now that probably never happened at all, what do they mean? Are they talking about serious stuff or things that don't really matter very much? They say that the discoveries of archaeology have revolutionized the study of early Israel and have cast serious doubts on the historical basis of such famous biblical stories as the wanderings of the patriarchs. Now, we read in Genesis chapter 12 that Abram had come out of Ur of the Chaldees and gone up to Haran and went down to Canaan and then visited Egypt. That didn't happen. That's just mythical. The Exodus from Egypt. I see enough folks of my age out there that I don't have to tell you that Charles and Heston led the Israelites out of Egypt. And I probably don't have to prove that to most of you who are here. You've seen it in the movies. But to be very serious, these people will tell you there was no Exodus, period. That the formation of the nation of Israel was simply a rebellion of have-nots among the Canaanites against the haves. In other words, poor Canaanites in the land of Canaan fomented a revolution against the very wealthy oligarchy ruling Canaan, and the result was the formation of a new people who came to be called Israelites. They did not come out of Egypt. They did not wander for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula. They did not conquer Canaan. They simply arose out of the ranks of the poor in Canaan. The entire story of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings is nothing but a myth as far as these individuals are concerned. And the glorious conquest of Canaan. Now, you can go to Jericho today, and you can look at burn marks in the walls there, such as is left of the walls. And interestingly, the walls have fallen outward, not inward. If they had been rammed by siege machines, they would have fallen inward. They have fallen outward, and you can see clear evidence of burn. Now, there are only three cities that Joshua and the Israelites burned when they came into the land of Canaan: Jericho, and Ai, or Ai, and up in the north, Hazor, or Hazor. My wife Nancy and I, were digging at Hazor a couple of summers ago, and the Israeli archaeologist, one of the older ones, Amnon Ben-Tor, who is in charge of the site, at my request, took me one day to one of the walls. He said, "I want to show you." He said, "These younger men, the biblical minimalists, they tell you that the Hebrew Bible can't be depended on, that Hazor is supposed to have burnt, but it really didn't happen." He said, "Come with me." And he took me to a wall comprised of mud brick that had been virtually turned to glass by intense heat. He said, "This place burnt, and it burnt when the Bible says that it burnt." He's not a Christian. He was not trying to help me grow as a Christian. He was a scientist saying, "Look at the evidence. These people say didn't happen. Jericho didn't burn and was not conquered as the Bible says so. And the glorious empire of David and Solomon." They will be happy to tell you that there never was any King David. But the Bible says so over and over and over again. New Testament and Old Testament. Yes, that's right. But that's just myth. Just fairy tale. It is as though there came a point in this nation where we were all down and discouraged, and some people got together and said, "You know, these people that call themselves Americans are discouraged. Let's give them a really proud national history and to make them feel better about themselves." Now, they maintain that somewhere between 500 BC and AD 1, the period between the Testaments, that the people who comprised the Israelites were so down and discouraged after the Babylonian captivity that a group of scholars got together and wrote or comprised the Bible out of whole cloth. Let's give them a proud history so their spirits will be lifted. It is as though some folks had gotten together during the Great Depression in the early years of the 20th century and said, "You know, these Americans, they're really down in the dumps right now. Let's write them a proud history. We'll get somebody to be their leader, a fine, tall, august figure who turns out against all odds to be a victorious military figure. We'll call him George Washington. And let's get some really bright and incisive political thinkers to write them a constitution and help them form a new nation. We could have somebody says, call one of them Thomas Jefferson. Call another one James Madison. Call another one John Hancock. And get them to come together in, let's say, Philadelphia, and have them get together and have a lengthy debate and ultimately come up with a constitution and a bill of rights and so on and so on and so on. And let's have a good war that this George Washington appears to lose for a long, long time and then against all odds wins, and we'll write it all out in history books and we'll hand it to the people and they'll read it and they say, you know, we really have a proud history. Let's be proud of ourselves, and the spirits of the nation will be lifted. They maintain that that is how the Old Testament came into existence. The Bible, as we have made quite clear, indicates that Moses began to write about 1400 B.C., Exodus chapter 17 and verse 14, and onward. They say, no, 1,000 years later, a group of scholars got together and said, our people are down in the dumps, let's give them a glorious history to raise their spirits. And so, just like the Greeks have their Iliad and their Odyssey, just like the Romans have the Aeneid, just like the Mesopotamians, the ancient Iraqis, have the Gilgamesh epic, the Israelites have a fabrication, a big book full of myths, fairy tales, to make them feel better about themselves. Has nothing to do with history and is not true. Somebody said, well, who in the world would take that seriously? Well, I can take you to Vanderbilt University down in Nashville right now, take you to a lady professor in the Department of Religion in their divinity school down there, and she will be happy to tell you there was no Moses, ever. And she's training preachers and teachers for the Disciples of Christ, the United Methodists, and other Protestant groups who are being turned loose upon the people of America with ordination within their religious organizations, presenting this outlook toward the Bible as though it were fact. I could take you to numerous other institutions, locations across the entire Western world where those who hold tenured university positions will tell you that there was no Moses, there was no David, there was no conquest of Jericho, there was no pilgrimage of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees down into Egypt. There was no empire of Solomon and David. With regard to that sort of assertion, I ask, what does the archaeological testimony or account say? Before we look at that by way of an overhead or two up here, I would just like to ask you to think with me about reality. And by that I just mean that these people are not so much relying on archaeology as they are their own philosophy. When people get to denying the historicity and the reliability of the Bible in departments of religion across the country, generally you will find that they're philosophical theologians, they are not archaeological scientists. Question is, what does the hard evidence say? Never mind the evidential value. For a moment, I would just like to talk to you about one or two little things that come out of the earth that sort of give me a thrill and make me think to myself, you know, maybe some of that stuff really did happen back there. This is a lamp. It's very tiny. I will not try to pass it around this evening, but I will ask you, particularly if you are a teenager, or younger, please come up after the service is over. I will set it right down here on the podium. I want you to come up and just hold it. I'm just asking you to come up and hold it. This is a lamp that was in use when Jesus preached in Jerusalem. It comes from Jerusalem. Several of you here may have seen these things, have traveled to Bible lands, or by other means or in other contexts, have investigated this sort of thing. It's a tiny little thing. Most lamps that come out of the ancient world are. This one is easily locatable from a chronological standpoint in that it has a spout on it. It looks kind of like a fishtail. You pour a little olive oil in this well hole at the top here and put a wick down in the spout and light it, and you get light for about 45 minutes or an hour. You can see the burn marks on the spout if you come up and have a look at it. This is exactly the kind of lamp Jesus was talking about when he said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel container, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house." This is a Herodian lamp, a lamp made during the period, roughly speaking, of Herod the Great, the terrible king who killed all little babies when Jesus was born. It has this fishtail spout on it. Most spouts of lamps from the ancient world are quite round, but Herodian lamps have this fishtail spout, not a Christian symbol, unless providentially so, but recognizable as coming out of the period from about B.C. 100 to A.D. 100. It's also exactly the kind of lamp that Jesus was talking about when he presented the parable of the 10 virgins. If you can imagine yourself living up in northern Galilee, say 2,000 years ago, in, for instance, the little community of Nazareth. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, of course. There were only about 600 people living in that little village at that time. Some will say as many as 900. I think closer to 600. It sat in a little bowl of hills and was cut off from the larger world. Now, Jesus could climb to the brow of those hills and look off to the east and see a great highway that came down from Damascus to the Nile Delta. Some time ago, I was traveling across the plain of Dothan, where Joseph was sold into slavery. And our car stopped, and I said, "Eunice," the Arab driver, "Eunice or Jonah, why have you stopped?" He said, caravan. And I looked up, and there was a camel caravan crossing the road several hundred yards ahead of us. He said, we wait. Those same camel caravans are traveling back and forth between Damascus and the Nile Delta to this day. Never mind political boundaries. They've done it for centuries. Everybody knows that they do it, and they just do it. Jesus could look from the hills that surround Nazareth over to that highway, the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And he could see soldiers, he could see philosophers, he could see slaves, he could see merchants, he could see people of all different callings, he could see the whole world marching by his hometown. But over the hills, in the town itself, there was this small little group of people, and there's going to be a wedding in Nazareth. Who wants to go? Well, I don't know how you brethren feel, but on Saturday morning when I wake up and Nancy says, "Don't forget the Jones wedding at 3 o'clock this afternoon," you know, I think, yippee. Well, it was different back then. If there's going to be a wedding in this little town where there's 600 people, everybody knows it, and everybody would like to go. Because at the groom's house, there's going to be a great big feast. I mean, a wonderful, we would think of it as a potluck, but actually the groom's family puts on the feast. He may go into debt for the rest of his life, but nevertheless, but it is a wonderful grand feast, and it's connected with the wedding, and everybody would like to go. On the day of the wedding, the groom and the what we'd call the best man or the friend of the bridegroom, they leave the groom's house and they go through the little village and they go to the bride's house. And she's there, it's her father's house. She's there being dressed, her hair is being groomed, and she's putting all this jewelry on. You see in old National Geographics these Middle Eastern women with all of these coins across their breasts and across their foreheads, rings on their fingers, earrings, all just weighted down with jewelry. The reason for that is that they keep that the rest of their lives. If their husband mistreats them, puts them out, he cannot take those coins away from her. If her husband divorces her, a very easy thing to be done in Semitic societies, they cannot take that money or those jewels away from her. If she is left a widow, she has that as her social security. You remember that the woman who had 10 coins in Luke chapter 15 and swept and garnished in her house because she had lost one of those 10 coins. She had to find that. She rejoiced, of course, when she did find it. Very important to her. So here comes the bride now out of her father's house. She and her maid of honor and a lot of other young ladies. And here's the groom and all his friends. And they're walking now through the street of the village to the groom's house, his father's house. And they're going to have this wonderful big feast. All the young women of the village, all of you unmarried young ladies here, are expected to come out with your lamps. And you stand on one side or the other of the street. And you have your lamp alight. And you hold it up over your head. And you look off, and here comes the bride and the groom. And you're lighting their way. The sun is going down over the Mediterranean. The shades of night are coming up. Here comes the beautiful bride and the handsome groom and their young friends. And all the lovely young ladies of the village standing on both sides of the street, holding their lamps up above their head, lighting the way for a wonderful wedding procession. And these young ladies know that if they come out with their lamps and light the way, they are welcome to go to the wedding feast. Everybody wants to go. Unless they let their lamp go out. The foolish virgins brought only the little lamp. Back in those days, very prudent people were like we are. We're going to go out on a camping trip, and maybe the only thing we're going to have is flashlights, and if we're just going to carry flashlights, we're also going to carry extra batteries. The wise young virgins brought along a cruse of extra oil. Of course, you're reading with me in memory from Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. And they refilled their supply of oil. And it did not matter how long the bride and the groom tarried. They might get held up one way or another and not come right away. These wise virgins had enough oil to keep their lamps alight. And when the bride and the groom finally came, they had their lamps alight and they could go to the wedding feast. And the foolish virgins who had brought only the little lamp, we won't need any extra oil, they didn't get to go. This is biblical archaeology. And the point that I'm getting at is that not all biblical archaeology is designed to prove that the Bible is true. A good deal of it helps us simply to understand better what was going on in Bible times. I will ask you now, however, to think with me for just a little bit from a few things that we'll put on the screen, and just a very few. I don't intend to filibuster tonight. You have been very patient during the earlier part of the meeting to listen to some rather long discussions. I want only to show you two or three things that I hope will be of some interest to you in connection to the matter of whether or not archaeology testifies to the truth of the Bible. This is what is called the Pilot inscription. For many years, critics of the Bible said that the New Testament is anachronistic, that there's a problem with time on the pages of the New Testament, because the New Testament implies that Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, was the governor of Judea during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the Caesar whose authority made it possible for the crucifixion of Jesus to take place through Pilate, the governor. They said Pilate came much, much later. But in 1960, Antonio Prova, an Italian archaeologist, was digging at Caesarea by the sea. You remember where Paul was imprisoned for a couple of years. And he found this stone near the theater in Caesarea. The Israelis still use this theater for musical and dramatic productions. The stone had been chipped away in part, but it was clear that it was from a Tiberium, in other words, a building dedicated to Tiberius Caesar, by somebody named Tius Pilatus. You see transcription of the text down here. Who is Tius Pilatus? Well, scholars are universally agreed, whether unbelievers or believers, that the missing letters out here are P-O-N, Pontius Pilatus. somebody named Pontius Pilatus built or refurbished a building dedicated to Tiberius Caesar. Who was he? Well, these words down here describe him as the Praefectus Iudaei. Now, we're accustomed to using the term procurator. The technical term during Pontius Pilate's governorship was prefect. But the point is, Pontius Pilate was the prefect of Judea during the imperium of Tiberius Caesar. The New Testament is correct. It's right when it says that those two were in office at the same time. If you go to the city of Corinth, usually the Greek guides will lead you onto the archaeological site and neglect to take you down to the theater area outside the fenced archaeological site. Most of them don't know that this is available for viewing outside the fenced compound. This is a street pavement with a stone marking the name of the person who constructed the street and explaining why the street that goes by the theater was constructed. It says, Erastus Proedilitate Sua Pecunia Stravit. Somebody named Erastus, about A.D. 50 or 51, laid this pavement at his own expense to express his appreciation for his appointment to the office of what we'd call city manager. In ancient Corinth, there were about 12 what we'd call city councilmen now, and beneath them there were two city managers, or aediles. And Romans 16 and 23 says that there was one of them named Erastus. Romans 16, 23, Paul says, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, or the administrator of the city, saluteth you. Brother Erastus. Question is, are these two one and the same? And the answer is, after lengthy and exhaustive investigation on the topic, I am persuaded beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are one and the same. Our brother Erastus laid that pavement in Corinth in the period A.D. 50-51. He can be linked to Gallio, the brother of Seneca, Nero's tutor, and to the period of Gallio, and to the period in which Paul quite clearly visited the city of Corinth. I will ask you to think with me very quickly about one other set of documents or monuments, archaeologically speaking, and then the lesson will be yours this evening. We perhaps will look at many more of these things in more detail at another time. But I want to go back for just a moment before we conclude this evening to King David. Was there a King David or was there not? Silberman and Finkelstein, that we've been reading here, will tell you, no, he's a mythical character. There never was any such individual. It is amazing to me that from a virtually providential standpoint, at a time when the unity of the book of Isaiah was seriously doubted and disparaged by textual scholars across the Western world, that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and that the first scroll to be unrolled and translated was the Isaiah scroll, which demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt that the textual evidence says Isaiah is one book from beginning to end, just like the Bible indicates. God in his providence allows evidence to be discovered at the crucial time when a question or an issue is being adjudicated or discussed. And so it is with the question of the existence of King David. Is he just a mythical character? Was there never any such person? This is the Misha Stone. At our little museum in Collierville, Tennessee, we have, as far as I know, the only exact replica of the Misha Stone that can be seen in the southeastern portion of the United States, with the exception of the city of Louisville. There is a copy there. And there is one gathering dust in the basement of the Classical Museum in Emory University in Atlanta. I accidentally punched the wrong elevator button one day, visiting Emory, went down to the basement, and a copy of the Misha Stele was down there, as I say, simply gathering dust. I don't know why they don't display it. That's another matter. In any event, in 2 Kings chapter 3, you have King Misha of the Moabites, and he says, I had a big fight with the Israelites. And in line 31 of the Misha Stele, he says, I'll tell you who the Israelites are. They are the Beit David. If Bethlehem is house of bread, then Beit David is house of David. The Misha Stele implies, not from somebody friendly to Israel by any means, this is an enemy who in the 9th century B.C., you see, nearly 3,000 years ago, almost to the very days of David, says, I had a fight with them. I had a fight with the house of David. In just the last couple of months, Avram Biron, the oldest of the Israeli archaeologists, the oldest of the biblical maximalists, passed away in his 96th year. For 25 years, Avram Biron dug at the gates of Dan, way up in the north of Israel. You're familiar with the measurement of Israel as from Dan to Beersheba, roughly 150 miles. At the gates of Dan, Avram Biron dug for 25 years and then suddenly came across this semi-triangular stone or inscription. There have been several other pieces of it found now that fill out the entire rectangular inscription. But the first portion of it that was found is the most important. It was written by King Ben-Haziel of the Syrians of Damascus. The same people who are now in Damascus under the leadership of the younger President Assad, inveterate enemies of Israel, if they had any idea that their inscriptions would have attributed veracity to the Hebrew Bible in the 21st century, they would have destroyed these inscriptions themselves. Ben-Haziel says, I had a fight with the Israelites and I beat them up bad. I.e., the Beit David. These are both Semitic languages. They are sister languages to Hebrew. There is no question about the translation and the implications of these inscriptions. The biblical minimalists say, here we are in the 21st century. We weren't there, we didn't hear, we didn't see, we weren't involved, and we can tell you it didn't happen. Here are these kings 3,000 years earlier who say, we hate the Israelites, they are our enemies, we would not give them historic credibility if it were within our power to deny it to them, but the fact of the matter is, we had a fight with them, we had a fight with the Beit David. Whose word are you going to take? The people who were there 3,000 years ago and say, yes, there was a house of David and we fought them. Or the people 3,000 years later who say, we weren't there, we didn't hear, we weren't involved, we don't know, but we can just tell you for certain that there was no such thing. I think the people who were there, who are impartial witnesses in that they are hostile and would not for the world have attributed historical reliability to the Israelites, can be trusted to indicate that there was a house of David and therefore a King David. Now, as I've said, there are just many, many things we could discuss. You have been very, very patient all through this meeting in listening to presentations that have been a little longer than you may be accustomed to hearing in meetings or otherwise, and I'm very grateful for that. I just want to assure you that as we come to the close of our study, that we're looking at a Bible that we can trust. In the earlier part of our meeting, we have said, we have the Bible. There is no question that we have the Greek and Hebrew texts in essence and in detail as they were written thousands of years ago. There are people who have poured out their life's blood in order to transcribe and bring that text to us faithfully. It is the case that these texts are not going to go away. Efforts have been made to destroy them over and over again. But the Bible remains the best-selling book under the canopy of heaven. There is only one way to get rid of it, and that is to make people believe that it is a bunch of fairy tales. And that is exactly what biblical minimalists are trying to sell the world right now. And you have seen enough evidence this evening to know that they're on the wrong track, and that they are misrepresenting God's book, and that you and I can trust it implicitly as the Word of God. Now, as we close this evening, let me ask you, if you're a Christian, a child of God, do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then won't you tonight confess that that is so? If you were to come forward when we sing our song of invitation, we'll ask you one question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? If you say yes, according to His instructions, we will immerse you in water. We'll baptize you tonight. And you can take His book and learn His way. Be faithful unto death and go to heaven with Him someday. If you've fallen by the wayside, if perchance you have ceased to trust the Bible as fully as you ought to, you can reverse that course this evening. Come forward and we'll pray with you about that. While we stand together and sing, won't you come and give me your hand?